On this episode of You're Included, Dr. Fred Sanders, professor of theology at Biola University, discusses his book, The Deep Things of God. Our host is Dr. Michael Morrison.
Fred, thanks for being with us today. We're glad to have you on the program.
Glad to be here.
We'd like to talk today about the Trinity. You've written a couple books on the Trinity, and I'd like to explore with you a little bit about the significance of this doctrine for the Christian faith. In some ways, it sounds like it's just about God. Mm-hmm. Well, there's three, there's one, and that's about Him. What's it have to do with us?
So connecting the doctrine of the Trinity as a statement about who God is and eternally is and essentially is, you know, the doctrine of God, in a way irrelevant to who we are, you know, not about us, but about God. Connecting that, which is true and is what the doctrine of the Trinity is, to the gospel or the message of our salvation and God's turning toward us and being Himself for us as the Father who sends the Son and the Spirit. That's my life message. That's the thing I'm all about, the connection between God and the gospel. So Trinity certainly is the doctrine of God. That's important to safeguard, that it's not just about how God deals with us. It's not just about how God deals with us. It's about how God would have been if there had been no us. But also to say it includes the doctrine of salvation within it, like the expansive biblical way of understanding the triunity of God is as the Father who sends the Son and the Spirit. So if the doctrine of the Trinity were already a big doctrine to kind of take care of as a theologian, it gets even bigger when you open it up to include also the message of salvation.
So it's not just a thought experiment about somewhere out there. It has an effect on us today.
Yeah.
Now, historically, it's been a big controversy. A lot of the controversies in church history have been about the Trinity. Hmm. Why is it a controversy?
Yeah. So, I mean, the main controversy would be the fights around the establishing of the doctrine of the Trinity. If you're persuaded that it's a biblical doctrine, as I am, then, of course, it was always there as soon as the apostles began teaching and writing. But for the church to come to the next level of clarity about it, as they did through the first couple centuries of Christian thought, and really classically sort of gelling and coming together at the Council of Nicaea and the things right after the Council of Nicaea, that was kind of the main fight where Christianity had gone along for some time, trusting Jesus for salvation and confessing the lordship of Christ. And I guess you could say, in some ways, nobody had really asked the question of being. No one had raised the question about the essence of God. You know, think about even today, a normal Christian can go for a long time in a successful, productive Christian life and never raise the more or less speculative question about, but what is the being of the Son of God? Right? That just doesn't naturally occur to everyone.
Right. They're used to having a relationship with God, but not asking, what's God's relationship with Himself?
Yeah, exactly. And of course, all the wonderful richness of relationship thought and relational thinking, for all that's good about it, it can obscure thinking about being itself. And so once somebody raises the question, I mean, I believe you can go a long time in your Christian life being a good Christian and not raise the question of being, but once you raise it, you've got to answer it the right way. Mm. And so once it's raised in the early 4th century, really clearly and explicitly and thematically with a little philosophical help, and the answer is given by Arius, the priest in Alexandria, now that we've raised the question of being, the answer is the Son is of a different being than the Father. That's the wrong answer. And once that wrong answer has been given, the right answer, once the question has been raised, must be given, that the Son is of the same being with the Father. In Greek, homoousios, in Latin, consubstantial.
So the wrong answer actually helped produce the right answer.
That's right, yeah.
Then how does that, how is it important for Christianity now? Is the question basically was resolved at Nicaea in 325 and, well, is it still a live question?
Yeah, well, it's still a live question. I mean, partly because it is the doctrine of the Trinity is the Christian doctrine of God. It's the biblical doctrine of God. If by Bible you mean the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, read the whole thing, take a step back and ask yourself, what does this disclose to us about the eternal identity of God? And the Christian answer is, oh, that the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the short answer. It's why the early creeds have that basic Trinitarian shape as sort of the most conspicuous thing about them. And yet, it's not stated clearly in any one passage of Scripture. You know, it's a vast, comprehensive, synthesizing kind of a doctrine. But you don't get it clearly stated with all the details and particulars sort of tagged onto it in any one place in Scripture. There's no place where, you know, Jesus doesn't show up and announce, I come to you preaching the Trinity of God, right? He preaches the kingdom of God. Of course, he does so in such a way that he is the one who has the authority of God and the proclamation of the kingdom of God, and he does it in the power of the Spirit. And you look at that and think about it, and you end up coming up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Nevertheless, the doctrine of the Trinity is not on the lips of Jesus. Nor does Paul stop in the middle of a letter to the Corinthians and say, now concerning the eternal being of God in three persons, I would not have you ignorant. Right? There's never a place where you get sort of a chapter-length Rabbi Paul treatment of this doctrine.
Although he does, like at the end of his 2 Corinthians, have a three-part benediction.
Oh, absolutely, yeah.
But he's not saying that that's a Trinity. He doesn't use the word Trinity. But just talking about three things doesn't necessarily mean these three are one.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, and similarly, though Jesus doesn't go from town to town preaching the message of the Trinity, the Gospel of Matthew has 28 chapters of a lot of teaching from Jesus, and of course the key events narrated in his life. And then it ends with a pretty much a surprise ending, which is go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So stated in those absolute terms, right? Not the Father of the Son, but the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So there you have, that either is a really bad ending for the gospel. Where you're like, well, who put that in? Of course, there's no textual critical evidence that it was added at any point. It's got full textual integrity as belonging there. You either think that's a bad, weird ending for the gospel, or you think, oh, the whole point of what Jesus was doing and saying naturally culminated in this statement by the risen Lord of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as the name of God.
So that there Jesus is saying, I'll take this a whole new direction, or is he saying, this is the direction I was going all along?
Yeah, well, I like to think of it as the direction he was going all along, though that does get us to the fact that when you're dealing with the ministry of Jesus and the New Testament witness to it, it's the turning of the ages, right? It's the moment in the progressive revelation of God where all the promises now reach their fulfillment, and a mystery is made known, right? A mystery that was kept secret from long ages is now revealed. And so there is something exciting about the New Testament as the point where that mystery is made known and reflected on.
Jesus would said, you know, after I'm resurrected, then you'll understand. So there is a kind of this watershed moment there at the resurrection. And this passage of Matthew comes after the resurrection. So he's kind of saying, and now I can tell you what it's been about.
Yeah. It's not a total surprise, you know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that language. In Matthew 11, right where Jesus has just been, it's a point in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is reflecting on the failure of his message. It's kind of an odd thing to talk about Jesus' failure, but he's reflecting on the fact that the word is going out and it is not being received fruitfully. And so there's lots of stuff there, quotes from Isaiah. It's kind of the theme of that middle part. But he talks to his Father about how God has revealed these things to babies and not to the wise and the educated. And then he says, this is right before he says, come to me, you who labor, and I will give you rest. And he says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And sort of some critical commentators will say, well, this is a bolt from the Johannine sky. Why is the Jesus of the Gospel of Matthew talking like that? No one knows the Father but the Son. I think two reasons. One, the historical Jesus probably talked like that. You just don't get a lot of the reporting of it in Matthew. But secondly, literarily, it really sets up what's going to happen in Matthew 28. Jesus is talking about the not yet receivedness of his message. And he's, well, it's a mystery locked up in God. You know, no one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. The only way to get into that club and get to know either of them is to get an invitation from one of them. Right? It is also interesting to me when we're talking about how clearly is the Trinity revealed in Scripture. It's interesting to me that at that point, Jesus does not explicitly name the Holy Spirit. He says the Father and the Son. No one knows about the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. Then you have to wait another, 17 chapters to get it rounded out or filled out with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
So there's a new element there in the proclamation.
Yeah,
the understanding.
When it's completed, yeah, when it's fully made known. I mean, you could do all kinds of neat things like saying, how does one get to know? How does one get in on this divine secret? If only the Father knows the Son, only the Son knows the Father, how do you get in? You could say, well, the answer, unspoken in chapter 11, is spoken in 28. It's the Holy Spirit.
Well, for when Jesus was there in person, it would be him. But
right.
Now that he's left, yeah, that's when you need the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. There's some sense in which Jesus, in the course of his ministry, was sort of hogging the Holy Spirit. Right, there's that sense in which the descent of the Spirit on Jesus in the Jordan was kind of a pre-Pentecost or a down payment on Pentecost, or it was the indwelling of the Spirit in the one, in the God-man, that would then be vouchsafed to us in the completion of his work.
Some of that, some of the church's understanding of that came about as they began to understand that Jesus was God, that what sort of person was it who spoke this and who did this.
Yeah.
But that was what Arius was denying.
Mm-hmm.
He had God by a different name, but he was saying that he wasn't really the same God. What kind of evidence really helped the early church come to a conclusion that Arius was wrong on that?
Yeah. So Arius, and he had a kind of a peculiar belief. We're used to more of a Jesus is either God or he's just a man kind of a dichotomy. But Arius opened up a middle territory. He would certainly not have said that Jesus was merely a man. He thought that Jesus was a highly exalted creature, kind of the ultimate creature, the creature through whom all other creatures were made. So it's a strange middle zone. It maps more onto, say, the theology of Jehovah's Witnesses today. Than it would to someone who thinks that Jesus is a great teacher, but merely a man. So it's interesting. It's really tempting for me as an evangelical to go straight to the Bible and find passages which demonstrate the deity of Christ. I think they're there. I'm spoiling to have that argument. I think I can win it. and of course, the early church fathers also knew those verses and had lived with them and could argue from them and did argue from them in the debates around Nicene theology. But the real crucial doctrinal breakthrough was when they argued that salvation itself was at stake in the recognition of the full deity of Christ. That is to say, let's imagine that Arianism is true for just a minute. And sometimes when I do a thought project like this, I'll actually switch chairs, right? When I'm teaching, I'll go stand in another corner and say, I'm going to spend 5 minutes explaining a damnable heresy here for a minute. But this is not me talking as myself. I just want to do justice to it and spin it out for you. I did that after I saw some student notebooks where they wrote down everything I had explained as if I were teaching it. But I won't move chairs here. Let me just say that if Arianism were true, the situation would be that the one high God who is too exalted to be among us, that one high God sent this great creature through whom he had made everything else, the Logos, the eternal, not the eternal word, but the very, very old word. mighty, mighty spirit being undertook salvation for us, suffered for us. If you step back from that and say, well, if that's the case, what kind of salvation was made available to us through the sacrifice of this other creature? And it raises all the problems that people tend to raise these days with regard to actual classic atonement theology. That is to say that if Arianism is true, God really is punishing a third party for something between himself and the second party. And then it also raises questions about, and what would that kind of punishment do? What would the experiences of this incarnate not God, what would that accomplish? And so you could say it would accomplish some kind of salvation, just not the kind of salvation envisioned by the Christian faith. Just to put it personally, if sin is, among other things, a personal problem with God, and we need to be forgiven and personally reconciled with God, then only God can do that. Right? It would make no sense.
Since it's an issue between us.
It's an issue between us. This guy over here doesn't have anything to do with it, even if this guy over here, the Logos, is somehow, in some sense, my creator. Like if everything was created through him, it just gets into a very strange mythological situation that doesn't solve the problem that we're talking about. We're talking about personal reconciliation between God and humanity.
And that third party just doesn't fit.
Yeah. Yeah. So the doctrinal insight that if Jesus brought about salvation, and if salvation is what we think it is, then Jesus had to be fully God. So it's interesting that the breakthrough and the clarity of the doctrine of the Trinity, of really confessing it well doctrinally, is also a breakthrough and an insight into the nature of the gospel. Right? So it's not just, we know what salvation is, but let's talk about the being of God for a while and anathematize each other over those kinds of things. No, it actually is an insight into the nature of what Christian salvation is that helped drive this greater clarity about who the Christian God is.
By that, maybe you could explain a little bit more about how does that clarify salvation? Is it what we're saved from or what we're saved for, how we're saved?
Yeah. Well, that's a good, it probably has effects in all those areas, but I was just thinking about the personal character of salvation, that it couldn't be, you know, if we had other problems, we could have other solutions. If the human predicament were that demons were oppressing us, then God could have sent Michael the archangel to solve the human predicament and bring us salvation, and we would call that salvation. We're beat up by demons? Oh, God beats up the demons that are beating us up. Now we're saved. That's not our problem. I mean, there's demonic stuff happening and all that, but that is not the root of the human predicament.
Right.
The root of the human predicament is personal estrangement from God. And so only God can save us. Can't send Michael. Can't do all the other. Can't empower us from within to solve our own problem. There's all sorts of things that God will not do as salvation because they don't address what we need saving from, I suppose you'd say.
So since Jesus is our Savior, and only God can save, therefore Jesus is God. It's more of a, not a proof text approach, but an overview.
Yeah.
Synthesis.
Yeah. Yep. And it gives you a kind of a commanding position from which to be able to view the proof texts properly, right? So you can go to passages that talk about the deity of Christ and say, oh, that's why it says that. Like that's why John's gospel starts up in the stratosphere, because it's going to talk us through the nature of salvation. So it's stronger. There is, of course, that kind of a blind way of moving around proof text in order to construct a doctrinal edifice, and that's got its weaknesses. The interesting thing is when you really get inside the doctrine and have some understanding about why it's doing what it's doing, most of the proof texts stay in place, actually. You have a better understanding of why they're there. It's the difference between, you know, checking the boxes on something and understanding why you're checking the boxes. Yeah.
At the Council of Nicaea, the Holy Spirit wasn't discussed much. It was mainly about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit entered into the discussion later toward the Council of Constantinople. How does the Holy Spirit figure into that same kind of reasoning where that they concluded it? That the Holy Spirit is God. Is that also because of his role in salvation?
Yeah, I think so. You don't have a lot of this in the creeds themselves. So the Creed of 325, the creed that's actually at the Council of Nicaea, it remembers the Holy Spirit. It just says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's it. this is a very eventful 60 years or so between that and the Second Ecumenical Council. Constantinople 381. And so there you get what we now call the Nicene Creed, which is, of course, actually the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. But nobody wants to say that. So we all say the Nicene Creed, and we mean the 381 Creed, of course. Where it has a much fuller, robust theology of the Holy Spirit, especially with an eye on his divinity. And what does it say? You could just take the idea of Nicaea that the Son is of one substance with the Father. Homoousios with the Father. You could just apply that to the Holy Spirit and say, well, you know, there's God the Father and the Son is homoousios with him, and so is the Holy Spirit. for lots of reasons, in the very busy fourth century, there was a resistance to doing that. Negatively, sort of politically, you could say there were groups within the church who just weren't sure about the deity of the Spirit argued in that way. And the Orthodox, Nazianzus, Gregory Nazianzus and Basil of Caesarea and those guys, especially Basil, wanted to be able to build a consensus and say things that everyone could agree with. In fact, Gregory Nazianzus got mad about that and said, you need to say, you know, you need to use the homoousios, or you need to be so clear on the deity of the Spirit here. I will say there might be a good reason for not just doing another homoousios right there in the creedal language, and that is, it seems to make the Spirit just sort of the next son. Mm-hmm. It seems to kind of like take all the decisions you made in Christology and just port them over to pneumatology in a way that, I mean, some of that's transferable. The Son and the Spirit are both God. But if you use the same exact creedal doctrinal language about it, it kind of obscures the difference of the Holy Spirit, the distinctness. And so we end up with in the Nicene Creed is we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. So you move this, you know, very heavy divine name for the one God. You put that in the Holy Spirit's category. And the giver of life. Wonderful biblical theology there. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Who proceeds from the Father. Who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Yeah, so I would say that Lord and Giver of Life does clue you into the fact that there's a similar soteriological motive for the inclusion of the Holy Spirit in that same argument. I guess if I were to describe that doctrinally, I'd say something like, it's not just that God the Father and God the Son incarnate worked out a transaction of salvation between them which somehow gets applied to us in some human way. The inclusion of the Holy Spirit in the soteriological argument means the application of redemption is also a divine act without which we couldn't have the gospel as we understand ourselves to have the gospel.
You said that they wanted to, you know, maintain the distinction of the Spirit as different from Jesus.
Yeah.
Why is that difference important? If they're all God, why have this distinction, or why is it important?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you could ask that question about the Father and the Son as well, right? Why, if they're all God, why have the distinction? Some people ask, why did God make it hard? Like, why not have a simple theology?
Well, because He's up there and Jesus is down here.
Yeah. And then with the Holy Spirit in particular, I think it's important to recognize the distinction between them, because if you've got a Father-Son distinction and then you sort of loosely or sloppily lump the Holy Spirit into that with some parallel language, you get the deity of the Holy Spirit, but it comes at the cost of not attending to His hypostatic distinctiveness, to his personal particularity. So bluntly, you could end up with God and sons, right? And if it's just parallel, like there's the Father and His Son and His other Son who's not a Son but is a Spirit for some reason, if you have that, a number of problems result. One is we're Trinitarian and we're Christocentric, and those things shouldn't be in tension with each other. We're actually focused and centered on Jesus Christ, the God-man incarnate. And we do that in a way that doesn't decentralize the Trinity, right? We're centered on Jesus, who's centered on the Trinity. And there is only one way to the Father. There's no way to the Father except through the Son. Well, if the Spirit is simply a parallel other Son who we don't call a Son for some reason because we know better, it seems like He could be another way to the Father. And they all get along and everything, and it's all one happy triangle. But you would have that problem of sort of like, well, there's the Father. Should I get to Him through the Son or through the Spirit? That would be a problem.
Very interesting. Thanks very much, Fred. That's been interesting. We look forward to seeing you again.
Thanks, Mike.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.